this morning has asked that we read from Matthew chapter 16, commencing at verse 13. And our brother Forrest Brinkerhoff will read that for us. Matthew 16, commencing at verse 13.
Reading together from the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
We now call upon our brother John Martin to deliver unto us the words of exhortation.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, well, brethren and sisters, we gather this morning around the central figure of our faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we do so, brethren and sisters, we are not unmindful that we are only part of a very great and wonderful family that is spread abroad throughout the earth. And the company of one another during the course of this week would be in itself sufficient, I believe, to send us home with hearts brimful of rejoicing and thankfulness that we know each other and love each other, because we, all of us, love the truth, we love the Son of God, and we certainly love our Heavenly Father. And we're not only mindful, brethren and sisters, of those who can meet with us, but I would like to take the liberty this morning to just mention a sister by name, a sister Diane Grandchamp from the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia, whom I understand has been incapacitated for many, many years, unable to move about as we do, and who I understand also will be enjoying this meeting later on per medium of the tapes that are being taken. And we send to her and to all like her who cannot meet with those of like precious faith because of the weakness of this frame, our loving and fraternal greetings, and pray, brethren and sisters, for the day when our Lord shall come and we shall all stand in the full vigor of immortality, uninhibited, whatever, by the things of this body. Now this morning I thought what we would do is to take the readings for the morrow. We would, tomorrow, come the rising of the sun, we will have the opportunity, in God's good grace, to read Matthew 16. I'd like to leave some thoughts with you, brethren and sisters, so that when you read that on the morrow, we can at least extend our Bible school yet but one more day. And hopefully the memory of the meeting will carry us through, of course, until the next week when we meet, God willing, around this table. Matthew 16, brethren and sisters, deals with the record of the Lord Jesus Christ steadfastly making his way north, almost out of the land. He has a specific purpose in mind in doing that. It's a fascinating record when we come to understand the purpose why the Lord was making his way right up to Caesarea Philippi, which is, of course, right under the shadow of Mount Hermon. It was the farthest point that he ever got from Jerusalem. And he was going up there, brothers and sisters, for a specific purpose. He was deliberately gathering about him his disciples, his immediate disciples, to prepare them for the terrible shock which was coming their way when they were going to see their beloved Lord taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain. And up there under the shadow of Hermon, he began to show unto them, says Matthew, show unto them what things he must suffer in Jerusalem, how he'd be taken by the chief priests, and they would crucify and slay him. And the fact that the Lord was showing them, brethren and sisters, painting a word picture, would have been a dramatic moment for those disciples, and they could not believe that such things could happen. But he was preparing them for that shock. And so when we follow this record carefully, and we follow his movements, we will see that he is inexorably moving north further and further, that he might get them away from the maddening crowd and get them to concentrate upon the sober realities of what was in front of them. And I'd like you to turn with me, brethren and sisters, to Mark's gospel record as he writes concerning this period that Matthew is speaking about. And in this comparable record of Mark, we have an amazing series of events which portray to us the purpose of our Lord. You see, brethren and sisters, there is in Mark 7 and 8 two absolutely unique miracles recorded for us. In Mark chapter 7, we read in verse 31 that he, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Now I want you to notice what Jesus did with him. He took him aside from the multitude. That's precisely what he was doing with his disciples. He got him away from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And the Lord went about this miracle so simply, brethren and sisters. This man was deaf, as well as having an impediment in his speech. He needed to be taken away from the multitude. The Lord got him to concentrate on what he was trying to tell him. And in the simplest terms, by sign language, the Lord was giving that man to understand that his healing was going to come from heaven. And looking up there, he said, be opened. And the man could lip read and see what he was saying. In the simplest of terms, with the simplest of sign language, away from the multitude, he got that man, brothers and sisters, to grasp the significance of what he was doing. And he became, of course, a man with his hearing. Straightway, his ears were open. Now, when we come over to Mark chapter 8 in verse 22, he comes to Bethsaida. He's on his way north. This is the journey that he's taking. He's coming now from Decapolis, and he's on his way north to Caesarea Philippi. And now they bring him a blind man. And they besought him to touch him. Now, listen to what it says. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Brethren and sisters, this man was from Bethsaida. That's the hometown of Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip, and perhaps some of the other disciples. They came from this little village. And out of this little village, he took this blind man, and he did precisely what he did with that deaf man. He led him out of the town. That's what he was doing with those disciples. And the unique feature about this second miracle is this. Here is the only man that Jesus had to touch twice in order to heal him. Why did he have to do that? Because you see, brethren and sisters, these two miracles were deliberately performed the way they were so that those disciples watching might get the point. Because in verse 18 of chapter 8, we have these words. Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? See the point? And those two miracles were performed for their sake, brothers and sisters. Jesus wanted to tell them in the plain, simple terms, the facts of life that were before him. And he was leading them out of the town to do that. A deaf man and a blind man. You've got ears, he said, and can't hear, and eyes not to see. Now you listen what I'm telling them, he was saying. And when he came to that man of Bethsaida, who was from the hometown of many of those disciples, it needed a touch twice, brothers and sisters, to get his eyes wide open that they might see every man as he really is. And do you know how emblematic that was of the disciples? Because in their initial contact with the Son of God, as they heard his gracious words and seen the enormity of the power that flowed from him, the initial touch upon them, brethren and sisters, like that blind man, they saw men as trees walking. That is, they saw men out of all proportion to what they really are. And they argued among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Like trees walking, out of all proportion to what man really is. And it took a long time for the second touch to get their eyes wide open that they might appreciate what man really is. And so there were two miracles before, and there was the statement in between them. And here was the purpose of our Lord in taking them by the hand and leading them away from the multitude, leading them out of the towns of Israel. And eventually, we come back to Matthew 16, they arrived at Caesarea Philippi. The time had come, brothers and sisters, to test their convictions, to prepare them for what was ahead. And so the question of our Lord in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And as I told you, brothers and sisters, in our studies earlier, the Son of Man was a title by which nobody understood him. At the end of his public ministry, John records the end of his public ministry in the 12th chapter, and the last thing they said before Jesus hid himself from them was, who is this Son of Man? They never ever appreciated that he was the representative of the human race, that he might save us from ourselves. They never saw that. And of course, in answer to the question, the disciples said, well, there are people saying you're John the Baptist. Others, they say it could be Elijah or Jeremiah, maybe. Or at least one of the prophets. Brothers and sisters, nobody is saying now he's the Christ. They said it earlier. It was rumored everywhere. But not now. Jesus' popularity had waned. He had turned down an offer to be made king on the eastern side of Galilee just before this. He had come across to Magdala on the other side, on the northwestern side by Capernaum, and there he had run headlong into the Pharisees and had given them a blistering rebuke. and cut all ties, as it were, with them and with the nation. And going up there to Caesarea Philippi, his popularity was on the wane. Nobody is saying he's the Christ. But the Lord, brothers and sisters, was not caring for the opinions of men. The burning question was, whom say ye that I am? And that's the question for all of us. Who is he? And Peter, dear Peter, what a wonderful man. What a marvelous character. Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ was no flatterer of men. He didn't hand out accolades very, very readily. Very few people received his praise. And to do so, they had to be worthy of it. The Son of God, brethren and sisters, was genuine and sincere and wasted words on nobody. And when he commended Peter for that wonderful confession in such wonderful terms, we stand in awe of that fisherman. Oh, we know he blotted his copybook. We know that it wasn't but a few moments further on that he was going to say something the opposite. Never mind about that, brethren and sisters. We all make mistakes. Forget about that. Think about the wonder of that confession. And why would the Lord commend him so highly when that confession had been made before? It had been made by others. Nathanael had made that confession. Philip had made that confession. And there were others who said those things. They never got the commendation of Peter. Why didn't they? What's so wonderful about this confession? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, it's the circumstances that made it so wonderful. Because you see, nobody now is seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Look at him. He's cut all ties with the people. He's grossly unpopular with the religious leaders. He's just refused an offer on the banks of the Galilee to be king. Turned it down. And he's way up here from Jerusalem. The city is miles away, about 60, 70 miles south was the city of Jerusalem. And when it looked like highly unlikely, when nobody else believed it, Peter did. And the Lord, looking at him, full of love for that wonderful man, commended him highly for a conviction, brethren and sisters, against all odds and all circumstances. And it's easy for you and I to talk about our faith and to lift up our heads and to be proud to be Christadelphians when the Middle East is aflame with war and Israel is the central figure of that conflict. And when Bible prophecy stares us in the face, and we are all so wonderfully stirred up. But who's got the conviction of Peter when all circumstances seem to be the reverse? A wonderful and a marvelous conviction. And now, brethren and sisters, comes a powerful exhortation. For as wonderful as that conviction was, every conviction stated with confidence in our Lord will get tested. When we open our mouths and say things that we will do and what we believe confidently, you can rest assured that somewhere along the line it'll get tested. As the Ecclesiastes said, God is in heaven and you're on earth, let your words be few. Not that Jesus would have disparaged Peter making that conviction, but it was put under the severest test. Did he believe it? What was the conviction? Listen, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, brothers and sisters, that, as I say, got tested. How did it get tested? He went on to say to him, and I want you to read carefully with me, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Note that. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, a rock, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now there it is, brethren and sisters. There's the test. What test? Well, you see, here he is. Listen to the Lord as he eyes off Peter deliberately and in deliberate language that Peter could never misunderstand. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That was his father's name. Peter, here are the keys. They're yours. You're my spokesman. You've got the privilege of being my spokesman. To be Christ's spokesman, brothers and sisters, you have to have a conviction of his sonship and a solid conviction of your own non-entity in his sight. That's the qualifications, and that fisherman's got them. He said, here they are, Peter, the keys. Well, Peter took the keys, didn't he? And grandly opened the door of faith in the Jews on the day of Pentecost. That would have been a difficult speech, brothers and sisters, because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders. But now he's a bold and convinced man, standing up there, the man who swore that he never knew the Lord before, now saying, by wicked hands you've taken and crucified and slain. Fearlessly putting before them the things of Almighty God, and the key turned in the lock, and 3,000 souls were added unto the ecclesia on that very day. The second key didn't turn as easily as that. And here comes the test. Peter, do you really believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? And when the time came, brethren and sisters, to turn the second key, which was opening the door of faith of the Gentiles, as recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts, I'd like you to turn there with me. This key didn't turn as easily. And where do we find Peter when he gets this key? And we read at the end of chapter 9 of Acts, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in, now listen, in Joppa. What do you know about Joppa? Well, Joppa, brethren and sisters, was on the coast, of course, on the western coast, on the Mediterranean Sea, and it was the place where a man in the Old Testament had been given the identical key that Peter had, and his name was Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. You really believe this? Whose son was he? He says, flesh and blood, Peter, hasn't revealed this to you, but my father. It's a question of whose son Peter is. And here he's got this key at Joppa. And Jonah had the key at Joppa. But there's Jewish prejudice, isn't there? Deep-rooted Jewish prejudice. And Jonah ran away and virtually threw the key overboard because he didn't want to go to the Ninevites. Simon, son of Jonah. And so the key has got to be put into the lock if Peter is going to overcome those feelings. We may not be able to enter into the depths of Peter's feelings, brethren and sisters. But the very fact that Peter had to have a vision three times repeated to him that what God had cleansed, he wasn't to call common or unclean. And the very fact that Peter, when he went down to Cornelius, took with him six Jewish witnesses, would indicate the enormous pressure that Peter's under. Not only because of any prejudice which he may have felt, but all his friends would be critical of him. What do you do, and what do I do in ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, when truth calls to go down that track, and it's clear and crystal where we should go if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? But it might so happen that we've had an altercation with some brethren and sisters before this, and there's a bit of prejudice left and a trace of bitterness, and we don't want to do it. And furthermore, if we were able to overcome our own personal feelings to do that for Christ's sake, we might still hesitate because our friends mightn't like it. And don't tell me that's not true, because I know that it is. And that key was awful hard to turn in that lock. And look at the man that he had to go and get. Look at the way Luke describes him in chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of a band called the Italian Band. You might read that quickly, brethren and sisters, but when Peter gets the news as to whom he's to go to, this is what he's told. Peter, the key has got to be put into the lock of the heart of a Roman. A Roman! All Gentiles, brethren and sisters, were vile in Jewish sight. Romans, unspeakably so. Oh, but says Luke, it's 100 times worse because he's a captain over 100 others. 100 times worse. And then to add to that touch of repugnance, the little band over which he was the captain happened to be called, of all things, the Italian Band. And that, brethren and sisters, would make Peter's stomach turn right over. Luke, in a few words, is telling us how awfully difficult it was. But the thing is, did he believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God? Now, brethren and sisters, work it out. Work it out. If Jesus Christ is God's Son, and that's what Peter believed, we all take our national distinctions from our fathers, don't we? Brother Stephen comes from Wales. Brother Frank from Canada. I've come from Australia. We take our national distinction from our fathers. Tell me, brethren and sisters, what nationality is God? That's the point, isn't it? Do you believe that, Peter? That I am the Son of the living God? Well, what nationality is my father? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Where are distinctions in the light of that? If our relationship to Jesus Christ is such that we have become immersed in baptism to identify with the principles of his death and then walk in newness of life to identify with him, where are the distinctions? If we're all identified with him, we have no trouble with that. We mingle readily together and we see no distinctions. We have no status. It wasn't so easy for Peter, but he did it. He went and done it, even though he was known ever afterwards as the apostle to the circumcision. He did it. And he went and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And when he recounted that to others who criticized him for it, he made the point that he had taken 6 witnesses who witnessed that the Holy Spirit sealed on that day the conviction of Cornelius, and they couldn't deny it. And so the key got turned, brethren and sisters. But I tell you what, it would have been a very uneasy man that did it. But he did it. And that's the important thing. There's a wonderful exhortation in that. And you know, because of that, Jesus said to him, Peter, you're a rock. And upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And brethren have objected and say, Peter wasn't the rock, because, you see, the Catholics make Peter the first pope, which, of course, is ridiculous. I mean, arguing against the Catholics, we almost argue as if Peter had nothing to do with the rock. Well, why call him a rock? But you see, brethren and sisters, the ecclesia was not built upon the personality of Peter. The rock in question is not Peter nor his confession. It's both. The rock upon which the ecclesia is built is the personal conviction in people that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. People who see nothing more than that in life, and which becomes the greatest factor overcoming all prejudice, all bitterness, all status, every form and fashion of humankind is goes out the door when that becomes a solid conviction. That's the ecclesia, says Jesus. And Peter, you're going to stand there symbolic of that, because you've got that conviction in you. And upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that was literally fulfilled? The fact that he was to be the rock upon which the ecclesia was to be built was to be literally fulfilled. It was done in an incredible fashion. You see, it was done like this. In Acts chapter 2, was to speak on that day concerning Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he was to make the point, was he not, that the same Jesus hath God made both Lord and Christ. Now, if I were to say to you, where would you go in the Bible to try and find the basis of what is really the rock? Well, there are many passages of Scripture. One I learned for the first time last night in talking to a brother. And there are other passages of Scripture, like Isaiah 51, for example, and a multitude of others. But there's one chapter which towers above all others when it comes to what is the rock. And this is where the ecclesia was built, from this chapter. I invite your attention, brothers and sisters, if you don't mind just keeping open Acts chapter 2. We will come back to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. This is the rock chapter above all the others, the Song of Moses. Here it is. We read in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock. We read at the end of verse 15, they lightly esteem the rock of his salvation. We read in verse 18 about the rock that begat thee. In verse 30, except their rock had sold them and Yahweh had shut them up, for their rock is not as our rock. Verse 37, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they trusted? This 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is the rock. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Now you watch how it got done. First of all, note this, brethren and sisters, in verse 18, which we've already alluded to. Read it now with me carefully. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. So here is a father rock. The whole of this chapter deals with the stern, unrelenting, upright, straight characteristics of our Father. There are none of the softer characteristics which belong to him, which are found in Exodus. But here in verse 4, he is a rock. His work is perfect. His ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. And they are all the stern, solid characteristics of fatherhood. The compassion and long-suffering is in Exodus. But here, we get a description of the Father in all his rightness. And when you translate those Hebrew words through the concordance, you get the idea of a father who is solid in the family, one who's straight up and down, whose word is his bond, whose integrity is beyond dispute. whose decisions are made swiftly and decisively. You know where you stand with him. It's a yes or no, clear cut. And the description in that verse, when it's translated into the English as it should be, depicts a father, brothers and sisters, in whom we can have the utmost confidence. Now, he's a rock that begats. And the whole point about that is this. The figure of the rock is chosen because, you see, a rock has no natural life in it. There is no natural life in rocks. But rocks, certain types of rocks, when they're broken and split open, are full of character. Men polish them, and they glisten and gleam. The grain that is there through the sedimentary deposits over the years make marvelous patterns, full of character. The rock that begat thee. Upon this rock, Peter, my Father who is in heaven. And there is his rock-like Father, brethren and sisters. Upon that rock I will build my ecclesia. And that's exactly what happened. Follow with me, verse 5. Moses said, they, that is Israel, have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. The margin says, or that they are not his children, that is their blot. Let me explain that in simple terms, brethren and sisters. What that verse is saying is this. Moses said, there's your rock. He's not talking about natural characteristics as men understand nature. He's talking about spiritual characteristics. The solid characteristics of fatherhood. Now he looks at Israel and he says, look at these children here. Look at them. Look at their actions. Look at their words. Look at the deceitfulness of them. They're not straight. They don't make good decisions. They're crooked. They are not God's children. Say what they will, they are not his children. Because it wasn't determined by their race. It was determined by their character. They are a crooked and perverse generation. Now come back to Acts chapter 2. And so Peter magnificently sets out in order the facts concerning the priesthood and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking as the basis of his address Psalm 16, which is the words of a priest, and Psalm 110, where both king and priest are joined together. And beautifully tying those scriptures together makes the point that this Jesus, whom you've crucified, hath God made both Lord, Psalm 110, and Christ, Psalm 16, brought them together, and the solid conviction of that crowd who were listening convinced them that they should be baptized. But not before Peter said this. And as he drew to the end of his address, and bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that Luke is only giving us a précis of what was said. It takes about 3 or 4 minutes to read the speech. I don't believe it would have been delivered under less than 2 hours. As Paul once spoke, you may remember, and a young man fell asleep and fell out of the window. He went all night. It wasn't the custom of the apostles to give nice little sermons. They expounded the word. Luke is brilliant in his bracing. But he tells us enough to tell us what Peter was doing. And as Peter drew to the end of his address, he said this in verse 40. And with many other words, in other words, Peter spoke at length. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying what? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. If you got hold of Strong's Concordance and looked up the two words for untoward generation, they literally mean from this crooked and perverse nation. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. the rocks. Now listen to what Luke says. Then, they that gladly received his word were baptized right on top of the rock, brethren and sisters. The last verse of Scripture expounded by Peter was Deuteronomy 32. The crooked and perverse generation. And Luke just gives us two words to tell us where he is. And Peter would have taken them back there, like I've just taken you. But in a far greater and more majestic way than ever I could ever attempt, and expound the 32nd chapter to them, point out the rock, its characteristics, the children that come from it, of the rock that begat thee. He would have told them that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, which was his conviction. And having expounded Deuteronomy and pointed out to them to save themselves from a generation whose characteristics proved they were not God's children, and the crowd that was there in Solomon's porch, numbering, as some suggest, of 250,000 people crowded into that porch at that time around Pentecost. All that crowd who said that according to the pedigree of their parents, they were God's children. Peter said, they're not God's children. Look at their character. Save yourself from them and come here to the rock. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And when they heard that, they were baptized. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were literally fulfilled in that spiritual sense. And they were baptized upon the rock, and so are we. And we are here this morning, brothers and sisters, not just to remember, if I can use that term, our Lord Jesus Christ, but his Father as well. And if we think that he made a wonderful sacrifice, an agonizing sacrifice for our salvation, spare a thought for his Father, who on that day witnessed from heaven that awful scene and endured it for our sake. And it's upon that rock, that unrelenting, stern, upright, straightforward, powerful figure who is characterized not only with those things, but with a loving kindness and a compassion that defies description and passes understanding. It's that rock, brothers and sisters, upon whom we are built. And if you think that that was a good application by Peter of Deuteronomy 32, and if you might be wondering whether he was really making that point, I want to finally take you to another reference where it's again quoted, but this time by Paul. And I want to show you the context. Philippians chapter 2. We will conclude our exhortation with a few, as we concentrate our attention here for a moment on another application of Deuteronomy 32 in exactly the same context, concerning fathers and sons. We learn about the wonderful cooperation of the Son of God with his Father in verse 8 of Philippians 2. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in those words, brethren and sisters, there is a marvelous cooperation between Father and Son. And as if Paul was going to tell them, look, if you can't quite reach to that example, if that escapes you because it's so great, he gives them another example of Timothy and himself. In verse 20, he said concerning Timothy, I have no man like-minded, one soul in the Greek. He was out of Paul, part of Paul. I have no man, one soul will be with me, who will naturally care for your sake, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father. And there's a human illustration of the other illustration of a son and the Father, far transcending even that one. And in the center of that, he said to the Philippians, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. So you see, brothers and sisters, this has got to do with sons and fathers. And now, as we join together to partake of the bread and the wine, let us think about those things. Many things have been said about the significance of bread and the significance of wine. But whatever else they mean, brothers and sisters, they are, in their basic simplicity, all that a man is, because he lives by eating and drinking. And when Jesus said it was his meat and his drink to do the will of his heavenly Father, whatever other significance, and there are great significance in the emblems, they do personify all that a man really is. And his whole life was given over in the service of his Father. And we, brethren and sisters, with Peter, stand here this morning, and we say, in answer to the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And all of us in our hearts say fervently with Peter, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Brothers and sisters, the test of that will come when we leave here. It will come in many and varied ways upon us, where attitude one to another will be tested, when any prejudice that we might have or bitterness that we might harbour will be tested. And our attitude to our brethren and sisters in life will tell us whether we really believe that or whether we don't. Are we the sons of Jonah, or are we the sons and daughters of the living God? May it be, brethren and sisters, as we go forth with the keys that we've received at this school in love, in education, and in all the things we heard last night in inspiration from our choir that sang so magnificently, let us take those keys that we've got and turn them in the hearts of all the people that we come across to open, brothers and sisters, wide the door of faith, because we really and honestly believe there are no distinctions, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God.